Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, or Susa, if you have the NASB, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, a large horn was broken. And in the place of four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai and called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation." That's important. "For at the appointed time, the end shall be." Verse 20, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." Verse 25, "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, as we read this, when you read the overview of it, you could see the Antichrist But so many times in the Bible, the fulfillment, the actual history has a fulfillment. We saw this when we were going through Isaiah, has a bigger fulfillment in the future. We'll explain that in a little bit here. Wow. You know, the details in this chapter are of the second and third kingdoms of chapter 2, that image. We see the Medo-Persian, or the silver, and we see the Greek Empire, the copper, of the great image of chapter 2. Belshazzar being the last king of Babylon the Great, and the year now that we're looking at is around 551 to 553 BC, somewhere around there. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision, verse 1, appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. In other words, this was around the time of his vision when we were looking at chapter 7. And remember, at this time, Daniel is an aged man. He's not a young man anymore. Look at verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking. I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province Elam, and I saw in the vision that it was by the river Eli. Now look, Shushan, or like I said, Susa, S-U-S-A, if you have the NASB, it was located roughly around 230 miles east of Babylon. How do we know this? Well, we have not only accounts of in history, precise accounts, we have people that have studied this meticulously. Remember, the book of Daniel has been the most book, I would say, beside Genesis and the Old Testament, that have come under scrutiny. So believe me, people have checked this out and have tried to make as much rubbish out of it as they could. God will not be mocked. Look at verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there was standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now this ram, we know from verse 20, is Medo-Persia, the arms of the chest of silver in that image in chapter 2. I thought this quote was quite interesting. It was by a gentleman, by C.F. Keel, in his commentary on Daniel, says, the ram was a fit representation of this kingdom, as the Persian king wore the head of a ram on his head when he stood at the head of his army. Coincidence? Absolutely not. There is no coincidence in the Word of God. We see in this vision of this ram, two horns, high horns. One was a little bit higher, but the highest one came up last. One was higher. After the formation of this kingdom, Persia dominated Media. Okay, the Medo-Persian kingdom, after it was established, Media came, and we'll get more about this later, came up last and dominated, and it became the dominant horn, which is very interesting. Wow, I get excited about this. Folks, this is the Word of God. This is what's happening here. And if we read, one of the things I love, and I have asked God, if anything else, this would stimulate your excitement about the Bible. Because it does me. It's living and it's active. It's not only, I think it was Jerome, one of the church fathers, wrote about Daniel. He said that in this particular book, we see not only the rise and the fall of kingdoms, but we see what God's doing at the end time, and we see meticulously about the Messiah, when he is going to arrive on the scene, when he was going to die for the sin of the world, precisely. And this is what's happened. So one the horn was higher. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him. There was none that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Medo-Persia. Those were the ones that, remember, we saw that was encamped outside of Babylon. Belshazzar was drinking and everything with his all his hosts, his lieutenants, his concubines, and all. He saw the writing on the wall, remember? Thought he was totally at rest while outside. He said, my kingdom will never be impregnable. But outside, Medo-Persia was out there, and they were getting ready to attack, and they did. So here's this ram. It came great. But then he's in verse 5, he says, "And as I was considering this greatness, suddenly, and if you look in history, we'll talk about that a little bit, there, that kingdom fell. Because one came out from the Grecian kingdom called Alexander the Great, and what he was known for, in fact, we'll see that, just getting a little bit ahead of myself, he died at 32 years old. He was young. But he was swift, and he was powerful, and he was a military genius. So suddenly in this dream, he considered this male goat, which came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." We know this from verse 21 that this is Greece. You know what's kind of interesting? When I was going through this, I thought, without touching, this probably is a reference to Alexander the Great and his awesome and swiftness of his conquering. I went to another commentator, and he said almost the same thing. And I think that's what it was. The one horn that came up was Alexander the Great. In verse 6, "And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." Wow. You know, I think it's interesting how the Bible is replete. Jesus said it the most direct, but a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So you have Medo-Persia that came in, and all of a sudden they had this. As soon as it basically came to a zenith, we see Persia rising up, and it was over. How do we know this? History. But bear with me a little bit. We're going to get into the meat of this in a little bit. Verse 8 says, "Therefore the male goat, the one that trampled on the ram, grew very great. And when he became strong, the large horn was broken in its place. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Now this is an indication. We must understand that this horn came up within the midst of these four. That's important. We want to rightly divide what the word is saying so we get a clear understanding. As soon as Greece reached its power, again, Alexander died at a young age of 32, and that was about 323 BC, somewhere around there. And we know what happened here because four small kingdoms arise after Alexander's four generals. We know this from history. The four horns. I'm going to try to pronounce his four generals, and if I get them wrong, Joe, forgive me.
Maybe.
Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y.
Ptolemy.
Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S.
Right.
Lysimachus, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S.
Close enough.
Cassander. C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R. Thank you. How do we know these things? History has confirmed it. Archaeologically has confirmed it. Daniel saw in this vision this fierce goat. He trampled down. He just didn't take care of it. He broke the horns, the two horns on the ram. He trampled it down in fierceness. And we know that the one strong, kind of strange horn that was out of the goat was broken. And in its place, four horns came up. Like I said, that's important. Notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Look at verse 9. "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." That's important. This little horn, Antiochus, it's Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. very notable in history, is a type of Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist described in 7 and 8. We'll get more into that in a bit. Before I get going, this man, this Antichrist, went into the temple, and he desecrated the temple. We'll get into that in a little bit. And he sacrificed on the altar a swine, a pig, and other things, okay? Very much of a type, and an anti-type, if you will, of the Antichrist that's going to come into the temple and desecrate it and prove, you know, show himself that he is God. Wow. So out of these four horns, verse 9, this little one's going to grow exceedingly great. And I am certain that the wording here is in such a way, the south toward the east and toward the glorious land, God's land, Israel. Look at verse 10. And I grew up to the host of heaven, and I cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now remember, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, you see that there was war in heaven. And you see the dragon, he swept, remember, a third of the stars down? But the language in Revelation 12 has no indication of this one trampling these stars down that it swept down. Now, I'm just saying that so you can start getting an idea of what we're looking at here. Remember, we have a little horn that's going out of four horns. Just remember that. The Antichrist, in the future, in chapter 7, verse 7, this one arises out of 10 horns, okay? The little horn in our text here arises out of 4 horns. And we know from history that this has happened meticulously. We'll just name the 4 great generals, if you will, that started these small kingdoms, which, by the way, did not last that long. So the Antichrist that we're looking at in the future for us arises out of 10 horns, chapter 7. But in this chapter, the little horn we'll see rises out of 4. And it's going to get more interesting as we go on. Bear with me here. Verse 11. And he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, for you that know your history of what's going to happen in the end of times, a lot of this is going to sound familiar. The little horn, the Antichrist of chapter 7, is going to live in the far future and will persecute God's people for 42 months or 3.5 years. The little horn of this chapter will live in the immediate future and will persecute God's people for 2,300 days or just a little bit over 6 years. We see the differences here, but we also see the fact that what really interests me is if it was fulfilled in the time of Daniel, I can guarantee you folks, as I am breathing here, it's going to come, and it is coming. And I believe that Daniel was part of how he was troubled. He saw what was happening to the kingdoms. He already saw the mighty Babylon crumble. You know, there's still historians today that say there was no kingdom like the Babylonian kingdom. But it fell. So God said it. And he has a dream, and he sees that in this vision, he sees Media Persia come in, which is fierce and rough, that penetrated this impregnable fortress. They're fallen. We see another thing of Greece coming in, the copper part of the great image coming in. And we see that is going to crumble. We see the fulfillment coming. And it's exciting to me because this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is prophecy that cannot be refuted. I want to read something real quick, if I can. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 46. You can go there if you want. If not, I think this is wonderful. I want to start at Isaiah 46. Look at verse 4. We'll read a few verses. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, verse 5, and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver on the scales, they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship, they bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his troubles. Look at verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Look at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is a God we serve, and this is the God that Daniel knew intimately. And so when he saw this vision, absolutely was troubling. But it must have been important to God, because God sent Gabriel to give him the interpretation. Back in Daniel 8, back in verse 10, and it grew. Remember, he's talking about the little horn. It grew up to the host of heaven, cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, trampling them. According to H.C. Lippold in his exposition of Daniel, he's an historian that has written on Daniel, quote, the godly Jews in scriptures were sometimes referred to as stars, i.e. he uses Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22:17, Daniel 12:3, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. If you would like, I could give all of you these at the end. Which I thought was interesting. I looked and I studied and I referenced all these scriptures, and it's just something to think about. Making this man a perfect one to persecute the Jews. And remember, the Antichrist is not only the closest replica of Christ that Satan can produce, but he is also opposed to Christ. But one thing that Antichrist does is hate the Jews. And we see that both here in this little horn coming out of the midst of the four, and we see it ultimately out of the one that comes out of the ten horns that will arise. Wow. Verse 11 says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Antiochus proudly and arrogantly entered the temple in Jerusalem. Took away all the sacred utensils and furniture. He ordered the sacrifices to stop, and he polluted the temple. This happened. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Verse 13, another holy one said to that certain one who's speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice of the transgression of desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. Desolation. That's an interesting word. Desecrate. Jesus in Matthew 24 told about the abomination of desolation. Paul talked about the man of sin going into the temple. We have elsewhere that Daniel's receiving a vision about desolation. It's a desecration of God's, the most holy and the most sacred and the most important thing of God. We see what's happening in not only this immediate future, but also in the last days. Hold on, it gets pretty bumpy here. This is all going to happen. This is true. And we're seeing things line up today that Daniel would have. Can you imagine? You know, I was asked one day a long time ago by someone, I think I mentioned this before, what do you think the Apostle Paul would say if he were alive today? I don't think he would sit there in amazement. I think he would say, did not I tell you this? That's what he said to a lot of the churches in his epistles, that he was warning against false teaching. Didn't I tell you when I was here? Didn't I tell you these things? I don't think he would be alarmed, because he believed God's word. And it was his word. How long, verse 13? How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice, the transgression, and desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long will this happen? Verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. That is an important thing. 2,300 days, literally evenings and mornings. Little over 6 years. Listen to this. Once once his bad treatment of the Jews ended, you know what they did? They restored the temple to God, and it has it down because of archaeological findings on December 25th, 165 BC. Exactly as it was told to Daniel. Wait till we get to the next chapter, chapter 9. I can prove when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We can prove from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ. We can prove the exact day he rode into Jerusalem and when he took transgression upon himself on the cross. And people find the Old Testament boring? Wow. Then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Verse 15, and it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I believe that was the same man that was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's just my opinion. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ myself. Look at verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Must have been important, because Gabriel was the one that was sent to Zacharias about John, and he was also the one that was sent to Mary about Jesus. This is important. Wow. Gabriel. If the created angelic host is alive in eon past, what must the eternal Son of God be? The eternal Son of God. No beginning or ending of days. This is magnificent. Gabriel was alive and vibrant and understanding and speaking for God then, just as much as he was speaking to Mary about Jesus. Wow. And one day you and I are going to behold this angel and see him in the wonderment of God. He must be one of God's great creations. Can you imagine that? Wow. So he came near in verse 17, where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and it fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. The time of the end. Many commentators, and I myself, view that there are two ends in view here. The end of the Third World Empire, Greece, and Alexander's reign. The little horns, prevalent actions for a little time. And then the greater of the end of the time, the end of the time of the Gentiles, when the Antichrist will prevail. But we'll get to that in a bit. Verse 18 says, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter times of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. For the appointed time. God has the time that Jesus was appointed. He has the time when the Antichrist will come. He has appointed time when Jesus will come back. He has appointed time that all will be fulfilled in his time. And that's why it is so important to see the precise understanding of prophecy. And now we understand in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 46 where God says that you can know that not only I am he, but this is my word because of the fulfillment. I'll tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And when it happens, you cannot deny it, that I am God and this is my word. Wow. Indignation. Indignation through the Bible is the account of God dealing with his people that are in rebellious attitudes and actions and lifestyles toward him. We can trace them all the way back. But one thing I want to look at here, this indignation began at about 730 BC, and it will continue into the second coming of Christ. We are in it right now. Jesus Christ will come back, and when he comes back, the Jews will be facing their hottest persecution in history. So we can't see the little horn coming out of those four as being the end of this indignation. It just doesn't match up in Scripture. It is a foreview, if you will, of the greater indignation that's going to come. In fact, if you read the Word of God in Zechariah, which we'll be getting to here shortly, probably, if God willing, we're going to see that the Jews are so encapsulated by their captors that if Christ didn't come back, they would be annihilated. Ronald Showers, who I greatly admire, says this about the indignation. The indignation is the title of God's program for Israel. And the times of the Gentiles is God's title for the program for the Gentiles during the same basic period of history. One, we have God's indignation of the Jews constantly being in captivity, constantly God has got Satan on a leash. Satan can only go so far in the annihilation and the persecution of the Jews. Only so far. And to understand Scripture is to understand the absolute atrocity of this idea that God has done with Israel. Has God lost the reins? Has God dropped the reins? Has God come back on his promises? Do the anti-types, if you will, of the Antichrist and the end days and so far, they have none effect anymore? Why don't we just throw the Old Testament out and just go with the New Testament then? Because God is not done with his people. Satan is on a leash and he can only go so far. The little horn that rose out of four will only go so far, and the Antichrist that rises out of ten will only go so far. And Jesus Christ in all his glory will come back. And I don't want to ever go very far in these studies without reminding you that we will be with him when he comes back. That is glorious. And all because my God became flesh and hung on a cross at the precise appointed time for you and I. And God was pleased and raised him from the dead. He's coming back. And we are coming back with him. Wow. As we get on, as we're talking about two ends, I believe, are in view here. Again, the end of the Third World Empire, Greece, and Alexander's reign. And two, the end of the times of the Gentiles, when the Antichrist, the little horn of chapter 7, will prevail. We will see him in chapter 9. Chapter 11 and chapter 12. And we will see in these latter chapters what he is doing to the temple in the last days is what this guy does to the temple in the immediate future after Daniel was having this vision. So we want to rightly divide things. You know, it's so easy to look over something so quick and go, wow, I see similarities, and let's just throw it together. Well, there's things that indication, again, let's just review real quick. I got a few minutes until we get going here. Remember that the little horn that comes out of this vision comes out of four horns. Remember that the Antichrist of chapter 7, 9, and 11, and 12 comes out of a 10-horn federation, if you will. Wow. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king, Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn, verse 22, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. In other words, it's not going to ever quite have the power of its predecessor. Because a lot of the power of Alexander the Great was in his swiftness and his military ability to take care of situations very rapidly. It won't have this type of power. Look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Gabriel is declaring, folks, that this little horn will be bold and crafty. Let me read on here. We'll get back to this. Look at verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Satan's job is always to prevent the Messiah from either dying for the sins of his people. That's the whole idea of this sinister connotation about not only the millennium, we have what we call all millennials that take away the literal thousand reign. We have people that don't believe in the catching of the saints. We have people that say that God's done with Israel. We have all this. Who do you think's behind that? Because if Jesus Christ doesn't come back, his people are in trouble. And according to the Word of God, if the Jews aren't part of the apple of God's eye, there is no reason for Jesus to come back. Part of his coming back, he sets up his kingdom. But what about the prophecies all through the Word of God? He's coming back for his people. Zechariah must have been deluded. Again, verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Look at verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. Will Durant says this. Anicus thought so highly of himself that at times he thought of establishing and requiring the worship of himself as a god, unquote. This is Will Durant. To my knowledge, this is not a professing Christian, but this is a man who is one of the world leaders in history. This is what Anicus was saying of himself. That he wants to establish the worship and require the worship of himself as a god. It is also well known that Anicus sent tax collectors to Jerusalem to speak peace to the people of Jerusalem, to deceive them into a false sense of security. Does this sound familiar? He's going to make a treaty with Israel in the end time, the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, Israel is going to be doing their sacrifices and carrying on their temple worship, and then he's going to come in, and he's going to break that treaty, and he's going to turn against them and reveal his sinister ways of who he really is. Wow. Will Durant. You know, God never leaves himself without a witness.
He's cunning. And then at the end of verse 25, it says, but he shall be broken without human means. There's two references in history of how this Anagus died. Some say he was driven mad. In other words, others say that he had, there was a disease that took him. But either way, God dealt with him rather swiftly. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision. But no one understood it. This little horn that we're looking at in this chapter rose up out of obscurity, if you will. He rose up on deceivableness, cunning, craftiness, and we see what he went into the temple, and he not only desecrated the temple of God, he substituted not only idol worship, but took the most offensive things to a godly Jew, swine, and offered it on the altar. And if you read the history of that, it's sickening. I would highly recommend it if you're really interested in this. Anicus was a real person. What a beautiful type of the Antichrist. Again, to quote, and I'll end with this, remember, when we're looking at the Bible and we see that it has prophecies of a near and far, near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, God, in his immutable understanding, will cause the near fulfillment to happen. And a lot of times it will be, even thousands of years later like these, it will be substantiated. But we know that if the future or if the near future has happened, then the latter part of the prophecy is sure to happen. We see what's going on. In both cases, they persecuted the Jews. If the Jews are taken out and the church is prevalent, can you see the fallacy? Study of prophecy has become so non-existent among these people that they throw it out. They'll believe anything. This man, according to Will Durant, went into the temple, and he not only required the worship in there, but he required the worship of himself as God. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the Antichrist that arises in these last days out of a confederation of 10 nations. And we will see next week as we get into chapter 9. We know that when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem at precisely the day that it was told, can you imagine that? March 14th, 445 BC, when it was commanded to rebuild Jerusalem, it's in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's a little going forth what we'll be looking at next week. To April 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus was presented as the Messiah, the King. 173,880 days to the day. To the day. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. An irrefutable, accomplished fact of the Word of God. No wonder Satan is trying to destroy it. Wow. Is there any comment before I close? You know, I thank God that I had a very godly man who taught me the importance of prophecy and rightly dividing it. And I cannot on my own. This is the thing that thrills me the most. I can't do it on my own. God is the one that through patient toil will bring the fruit out of any Bible study. You know, even here, Daniel was perplexed, and God sent Gabriel to enlighten him. I can't imagine what that's going to be like in the end days. But the world is in such a position now, it's waiting for a leader. We saw a quote from this gentleman in 1957 that even back then in NATO, I didn't even hear about NATO until the early 90s, personally. Maybe I'm just ignorant. But we see that the world is ripening for this. There's chaos everywhere. And one wonderful thing about prophecy that we see that not only the chaos and the economic situation of the world at large will match the chaos of the religious situation of the world at large. And what are we going? We're heading right to Antichrist. Bam. And folks, we're almost there. And we see around us. And we get excited because we see the prophecy of what's coming. We have an image. Remember that image of chapter 2, 4, four kingdoms, three are gone, fourth has been here, but the residue is still here and will be revived as time gets near the end. But we also know from this image of chapter 2 that do not despair, because there's going to come a stone cut without hands that's going to roll like wet snow and get bigger and bigger and fill the earth and crush all this. And that is our wonderful Savior who's going to come back as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And you and I will be with him. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening again. Your word is just stupendous. Sometimes, Lord, I'm just in honor that I am privileged to learn of it myself. And I ask that you would give us understanding, that we would go back and search the scriptures, search the historians, search the evidence, see if these things are so. The scriptures never contradict themselves. They are perfect. Father, I pray that you would give us that knowing, that every word of God is pure, and to know that you will be a shield around us who place our trust in you. I pray that tonight, Father, we would be more encouraged to stretch ourselves out upon your word and grow thereby. And I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. By a new and living way, back in Hebrews 10:20, through the veil. We all know the visible sign of that. Remember when he was on the cross and the veil was split from top to bottom? And you know what? Think about this. The sacrifices continued after that, up until 70 AD when the temple was stopped. So they must have had to patch up that veil. That's what Galatians is all about. Paul said that you cannot mix law with grace. So even the veil that God tore apart, man had to re-put back together or make another one. And it's the same attitude that's going today. It has not changed. In fact, it's gotten worse. Wow. I'll end here in a few minutes here. Hebrews 21, Hebrews 10, 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. William MacDonald says this about this verse. He says, this is the believer's blood-bought privilege. This is assurance. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance. Paul says in Colossians 2 that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, who are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, no wonder Christ is the wisdom of God. It is a mystery how God could become a man and die for the sins of the world and reconcile a dead, simple human race back to himself. God did it. That's a mystery. How could God do it and still keep his heaven clean? Christ came down and did the Father's will and suffered immeasurably more than any man has ever suffered. Took upon the sin of the world, and he was buried, just like that scapegoat. And I can't get away from that in the Old Testament, where the priest, not only for his own sins, but also the sins of the whole camp, laid his hands upon that goat. Remember, there were two of them. One was a scapegoat. And then the Bible says something very significant there. They say that it was sent away by a formidable man. So the scapegoat was sent out, never to be found again in the wilderness. Christ was that scapegoat. He suffered for us. He took our sins far away in the grave. And when he rose from the dead, he rose as the head of a new creation, which is you and I. That's how God can keep his heaven clean. That's how God can allow us into his heaven, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why verse 19 is so wonderful. Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I can come anytime I want, because he's my Father, and my Lord has taken my punishment. And the Bible says in 1 John that now in him there is no sin. I am in Jesus Christ. There is no sin that will ever bar me from the throne of God. Yes, there is sin that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is sin that will ebb that intimate, joyous fellowship with my God. But there is no sin that will ever enter my life that will take the position of a son, a born one of my God, away from me, because he took that on the cross. It's a once forever sacrifice. This is the heart of Hebrews. Now, you Hebrews, you Jews that want to go back to Judaism because of persecution, do you really understand what you're going to do? Wow. Conscience? 22 says our conscience is clean. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. And it's washed clean, our bodies with pure water. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. When he talked about all kinds of evilness, adulterers, fornicators, extortionists, thieves, liars, you name the gamut. Well, that doesn't include me. It's like I was talking to Leon the other day. It's one of the big fallacies, you know. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is above, is deceitful. It's wicked. It's above all, you know, it's weak. It's wicked. Surely not my heart. That must be somebody else's heart. No, that is our heart. And Paul says this, and such were some of you after saying all this gamut, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Assurance. Don't we sing it? Do we really believe it? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a glory of foretaste divine. Let me go on here. we can enter with full assurance. You know, some people know that they're saved. The devil can't take that away from them. But he can blind us to the truth, or he can obscure the truth. He could keep people ignorant from the scriptures, which he is doing a fantastic job in this 21st century, by the way. He can never take away our sonship and our permanent position in Jesus Christ, but he can mar our joy. And he can take away our effectiveness. We've talked about a lot here. What I have personally seen in my young life, my young Christian life, in only three short decades, I have seen what I was brought up to be fact, resting upon. I've literally seen a lot of the church that I've been involved with, the known Christian church, crumble and fall for something better. So they say, which is not better. It's a lie. Or they crumble and they fall because some tragic thing has happened in their life and they just don't, they can't get into the Word of God anymore. Or they get caught up in false teaching that says you have to do this or do that. We know one thing and one thing for sure. Our God is a God who not only saves, but he keeps us saved forever. And we can boldly come before him, not because we've been good, not because we've been extra careful to, you know, help another person in need or what have you. You know, we talk about this a lot. Think about this. That's what this emergent church is all about. They are earning points with God because they are cleaning up the world for God. They are replacing faith in the death and resurrection of Christ into faith in good works. They're replacing the one permanent spot that they have because of Christ with they've done this or they've done that. Or then you get on the other camp, you get sincere Christians that want to know that they're solidly secure in Christ, and you get false teachers that come in and say, well, and by the way, they are false teachers that come into this church, and I'm not saying this building, I'm saying the Church of Jesus Christ, and they belittle him by saying, in effect, you better watch it, because you can lose what God has promised that you should have. We are seeing here in the volume of the book, it is written of him. It is based on Christ, not on you. God is faithful. The Father is keeping you because of his faithfulness to his Son, not you. The day that you lose, if you genuinely have your salvation, if you genuinely have been born again, the day that you can lose that is the day that the Father is unfaithful to his Son. And that's in the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. So you see the seriousness of it? You see the attack on God's integrity? I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not saved because I have some innate understanding of things. I am saved because my Lord bore my punishment. And God rose him from the dead. And he says, Jeff, I love you. In Romans 5:8 says that God, when we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love in this. Christ died for us. And Peter follows that up and says, we have been born again through a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Father, I give you thanks this morning for your word, for the confidence that we have. And Lord, we can rest in that. I pray, Father, that this morning and when we leave, that these will be resonating in our minds all day, that we would sit down at some point and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And when we see that your immutable love, your ever
everlasting love, your unchanging character. I, the Lord God, I change not. I love you from ages past. My Son has taken your sin, has borne it away in the grave, has rose again bodily and physically. He's at my right hand to stand in the presence for you, my child. Be solidly secure in this. And he's coming back to get you because he loves you and wants you more than you can imagine. That we would have no more time to doubt and worry, but that we would have all the time in the world eternally to know that you love us, and that by this love we serve you. By this love, and because of the cross, we do good works. We look at the cross through the open tomb, and we love you because you first loved us. Teach us, Lord, how to rightly divide the word of truth and to always search the scriptures. And I thank you for these people and the food that you've given us. And I ask that you would just bless us with yourself, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.